Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Disciple Lessons from Hebrews. This is Lesson 11, Let Us Trust, the Perspective of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 7 through 12, 2. Before we begin though, let's pray. Lord, we long to walk with you as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Moses, as David. Teach us, O Lord, by their example today, and give us the perspective of faith that they had. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Faith is not a belief system primarily. It is a perspective, a way of looking at things. In the first part of chapter 11, we examine the nature of faith. In this second part of the great faith chapter of Hebrews 11, let's look for the perspective of faith. How do men and women of faith consider this life and the next? While our author began with a mention of Abel, Enoch, and Noah in 11:4 through 7, his lens now fixes on Abraham. Not without reason is Abraham known as the father of faith. Let me read verses 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Oh, I love that. We know the story. Our author centers on Abraham's vision, which focused beyond the visible things around him to the invisible, the eternal, the city with foundations. Two verbs describe his faith. Sojourned. Word made his home, stayed for a time, sojourned, is par oikeo, inhabit a place as a stranger, migrate, used in the Septuagint mostly of strangers who live in a place without holding citizenship. Abraham's attitude was of a temporary dweller. Though he did what he needed to live and protect his family, he was not overly attached to the land he dwelt in. And then we see this verb look forward to, ekdekomai, to remain in a place or state and await an event or the arrival of someone. Expect, wait. There is a bit of otherworldliness about Abraham. He lived here, but he lived on the basis of promises yet to come. And then we see the city. The city is a symbol here of the ultimate focus of all the saints, variously called the city, polis, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that he has prepared for them, 11:16. This is the city that is to come, 3:14, has foundations, 11:10, specifically, according to Revelation 21, 12 foundations. This holy city, which we examine further in Hebrews 12, is constructed by no human. Its architect and builder is God, verse 10. It is prepared by God for his saints. And then he uses the word the country. Another symbol of our heavenly destination is a better country, a heavenly one, verse 16. There isn't too much difference between the city and the whole country. The point of both analogies is the locus of our allegiance, loyalty, and citizenship. Abraham lived as a sojourner in Canaan, not as a citizen, a model for us. The idea is also expressed in aliens and strangers below in verse 13. Now the author of Hebrews generalizes a bit about the people he is describing, verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Living by faith or in faith uses the preposition kata with pistis faith that we looked at in 11:1. Here, kata, used as a marker of norm of similarity or homogeneity, according to, in accordance with, and conformity with. To live by faith, then, is to live our lives in conformity with our faith. We really can't help doing this. We naturally conduct ourselves according to our core belief system. But in Christ, our belief system is shifting from worldly approaches and values to faith approaches and values. As our faith grows, our lives, our willingness to take risks with our faith, will grow too, since we are beginning to live in conformity with our growing faith. Now the author asserts that the patriarch saw and welcomed God's promises from afar. Exercising faith grows our ability to perceive God's purposes from a distance and eagerly await them or welcome them, as our author puts it. Welcomed, greeted, embraced is aspatsomai, to greet, welcome, here to express happiness about the arrival of something. How well do we embrace God's promises of the future? How thoroughly do we live our lives in light of God's promises of a future dominated by the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven? Or are we more strongly influenced by the present visible world than the unseen kingdom? Now our author carries on the analogy he developed with the ideas of sojourning and city. This time he broadens the analogy to citizenship in a country. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Verses 13 to 16. Country, in verse 14, is patris, fatherland, homeland, from patrios, of one's fathers. But we have a new father, who demands a new allegiance. Thus, like Abraham, we live unashamedly in this world as sojourners. In verse 13b, he uses two words for this. Aliens, strangers, is xenos, from which we get our word xenophobia, fear of strangers. Here, as a substantive, stranger, alien. And then a very closely related word, strangers, foreigners, pilgrims, is par epidemus, pertaining to staying for a while in a strange or foreign place. Here is a substantive, stranger, sojourner, resident, alien. The word is also used in a similar sense in 1 Peter 1:1 and 2:11. This point of view is captured well in Albert E. Brumley's 1936 song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." A little hokey, but it has the idea. Another is Sanford J. Massengale's "I Don't Want to Get Adjusted." You may not have heard this one. "I don't want to get adjusted to this world, oh, to this world. I've got a home that's so much better I'm going to go to sooner or later. I don't want to get adjusted to this world." It's not that we Christians are contrary to the world. We're not essentially negative naysayers. We are essentially positive forward thinkers. Two synonyms describe this kind of forward-thinking faith in verses 14 and 16. Looking for, or seeking, seek is epizeteo, seek after. Here, have a strong desire for, wish for. This is related to exeteo, diligently seek, that we examined in verse 6 above. And then the other word is longing for, desire, orego, to seek to accomplish a specific goal, aspire to, strive for, desire. This is easier said than done. We might even be accused of being so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. Well, of course, they said worse things about our teacher. Jesus discussed this very careful balance with his disciples in John 15 and 17, being in the world and not of the world. It takes practice to walk this way, but the reward is power with God on earth and a great inheritance in the city to come. Well, let's pause now for discussion question 1 based on Hebrews 11, 8 through 19. Abraham was on a faith quest, looking for a city, verse 10, and a country, verses 14 through 16. How does his faith journey encourage yours? In scriptural typology, what is the final city which we shall see, 12:22? What is the final country of which we are citizens, 12:28? And then let's look at a second discussion question based on Hebrews 11:13. In practical terms, what would be the characteristics of a believer who lived out his life as an alien and stranger here on earth? What is the balance of being in the world but not of the world? John 15:19 and 17, 13 to 16, and 1 John 4, 4 through 6. Chew on that a little bit. Well, now our author comes back to Abraham's faith journey. Let me read verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. When Abraham left his servants at the base of Mount Moriah, he told them, Genesis 22:5, "We will worship and then we will come back to you." When Isaac asked about a sacrifice, his dad replied, Genesis 22:8, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." What was he thinking? Our author perceives that he believed that somehow God would fulfill the promise made in Genesis 21:12 that through Isaac he would become the father of many nations. This is the same kind of faith, we are told, that believes in the God of resurrection. What faith! Now he moves to the faith of the other patriarchs, verses 20 to 23. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instruction about his bones. Let me read on, 23 to 28. By faith Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Moses may not have known Yahweh early in life, but he clearly identified with his people enough to murder someone who was beating one of his countrymen. As a result, he had to run for his life and spend 40 years in exile. So long as he kept his true citizenship a secret, he could escape persecution. But when he openly sided with his people, he suffered the mistreatment that they suffered. Wasn't this just a spur-of-the-moment impulse? Perhaps. But it came from a growing conviction that his true allegiance must be to his own people, not to the royal family of Pharaoh. Our author extends his action a bit to its implications in our lives, that he chose his true citizenship rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Our author compares it in his own day to the reproach of Christ. Disgrace, abuse, reproach is on eidesmos. Act of disparagement that results in disgrace, reproach, reviling, disgrace, insult. Our author is still trying to steel his readers against the very real persecution and pressures to conform that they and we face.
Well, let's pause now for discussion question 3, based on Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. How did Moses' faith affect his willingness to suffer? What kind of vision did faith create for Moses? What kind of vision does faith create for us?
In chapters 3 and 4, our author drew lessons from the Israelites' lack of faith during the Exodus. Here, he draws lessons from their faith to enter. Verses 29 to 31. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Rahab the prostitute is one of three women mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, Matthew 1:5, along with two other women who were irregular, but women of faith, Bathsheba, an adulteress, and Ruth, a Moabite foreigner. Rahab welcomed and hid the two spies who were assessing Jericho's weak points so they could provide key intelligence for Israel's general, Joshua. Why did she hide them and lie so they wouldn't be discovered and killed? Why did she risk her own life had they been found? Was she a shrewd opportunist or a woman of faith in Israel's God and final victory? Perhaps her faith in Israel's God caused her to be a shrewd opportunist. When all is said and done, isn't that what we are? When we take faith in what the Bible says will happen in the end?
Let's pause now for discussion question 4, based on Hebrews 11, 8 through 31. What was the powerful motivating factor behind the actions taken by the people mentioned in these verses? What was this faith based on? At the Red Sea, how did the Israelites' faith differ from that of the Egyptian army? Did Rahab have real faith, or was she a shrewd opportunist, or is there a difference?
Well, let's pause here for discussion question 5, based on verses 8 through 31. What was the powerful motivating factor behind the actions taken by the people mentioned in these verses? What was this faith based on? At the Red Sea, how did the Israelites' faith differ from that of the Egyptian army? Did Rahab have real faith, or was she a shrewd opportunist, or is there a difference? our writer is running out of papyrus and time, so the names begin to tumble out without the stories that went with them, stories well known by his readers. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. If you'd like to study out these heroes of faith, I have references in your notes. Gideon, a man who put to flight the invading armies of the Midianites and Amalekites with just 300 men, each armed with a torch, a pottery jar, and a ram's horn trumpet. Barak, a general inspired by the prophetess Deborah who attacked Sisera's invading army. Samson, a selfish, spirit-filled Israelite who God used, in spite of himself, to deliver Israel from the Philistine invaders. Jephthah, an Israelite warrior, son of a prostitute, who delivered Israel from the Ammonite armies. David, Israel's greatest king, who escaped King Saul's attempts to kill him, conquered the surrounding kingdoms, and established Jerusalem as his capital. Samuel, the last of the judges, a prophet who anointed Saul and later David to be king over God's people. And the prophets. Many prophets are mentioned in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, as well as those who authored the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament. Many prophets were killed for standing without compromise for God's word through them. Now, the author describes some of their acts of faith. Let me read verses 33 through 38. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Verses 33 to 34 would describe some of the exploits of the men mentioned in verse 32, though Daniel shut the mouth of lions, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego quenched the fury of the flames. The women who received back their dead would be the son of the widow of Zarephath, whom Elisha raised from the dead, and the son of the Shunammite woman brought to life by Elisha. One tortured and refused to be released might be Eliezer, a martyr from the days of the Maccabean era of Israel's history, told in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees chapter 7. Jeremiah, the prophet of the New Covenant, was on one occasion beaten and put in stocks. Some of the reader's fellow members had spent time in prison for their faith. Jeers and flogging, chained and put in prison, stoned, would fit the Apostle Paul's exploits in the book of Acts. Being sawn in two was the traditional fate of the prophet Isaiah during Manasseh's reign. Wandering about in animal skins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground, could be said of some of the prophets, including Elijah, Elisha, and Ezekiel, but would also apply to many of the faithful who had escaped persecution under the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes and others. Bruce observes, "Faith in God carries with it no guarantee of comfort in this world. This was no doubt one of the lessons which our author wished his readers to learn." One phrase from this passage inspires me especially, "of whom the world was not worthy." We are so jaded by the world's values. God wants us to put before our eyes men and women of persistent, consistent faith as role models. Men and women of whom the world is not worthy, axios, worthy, fit, deserving. How much less is the world worthy of the Son of God? Lord, put the kind of faith-filled grit that motivated these early saints into my own soul. Now our author is wrapping up this amazing discourse on faith, verses 39 to 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. As great as these men and women were, they didn't see their ultimate vision of God fulfilled completely. Rather, this vision of God is to be made perfect only together with the generation of Christ's followers. Made perfect is teleao that we've seen before, to complete here, to overcome or supplant an imperfect state of things by one that is free from objection, bring to an end, bring to its goal accomplishment, make perfect. Our author's point to his readers is this: don't give up what the saints of old longed to see. Chapter 12, verse 1. We're almost finished. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Finally, our author paints a picture of a stadium in which we are racing around a track. In the stands surrounding us are seated untold thousands of God's faithful people, now dead, who are looking on, a great cloud of witnesses, martus, from which we get our word martyr, one who affirms or attests, testify or witness. They surround us, and though unseen, urge us on by their own example of faithfulness. Therefore, concludes our writer, let us perform two actions. Negative is throw off or lay aside, apotithemi, take off. Here, figuratively, lay aside, rid oneself. Sometimes we try to run the race weighted down by distractions, unbelief, sins of various kinds. These are literally weights, onkos, which make it difficult to run fast. Sins that we hang on to get entangled in our legs while we run, causing us to fall headlong onto the track. This word easily entangles, clings so closely, easily beset, is euperistatas, easily ensnaring, obstructing, constricting. So we have the negative, but it also has a positive action. Run with perseverance. Hupomone, we've seen that word before, a key word from Hebrews that we'll explore more fully in our next lesson. The race, agon, from which we get our word agony, is a word used in classical Greek for an athletic competition, contest, race. But the word is used in its figurative and more general sense elsewhere in the New Testament as a struggle against, opposition, struggle, fight. This racetrack is marked out or set before us. Prokemai is used in both verses 1 and 2 as to be subsequent to some point of time as prospect of a goal or destination, lie or be set before one. Running in this race is our destiny. Our struggles have been set before us, and we must run in spite of them. Instead of looking backwards, whether toward Judaism or our former life, we are to look ahead to the sprinter who has preceded us. Chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our example. As we go through our struggles, we must fix our eyes on him without distraction. He has run this race before us, and we can learn from his example. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of faith. Here, our author calls him author, or pioneer, archegos, the one who begins or originates, originator, founder. He is the prototype runner. And then perfecter, finisher, teleotes, the one who brings something to a successful conclusion, perfecter. And how did he live out this faith in the face of pressure, death threats, intense persecution, and finally crucifixion? Our author tells us, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. 12:2. He looked beyond his current struggle to the goal, the end, the joy of completion, when he would sit down at his Father's right hand. Mission accomplished. It was that forward look that enabled him to endure hupomeno, the cross. This word, which is the theme of Hebrews 12, means to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition, stand one's ground, hold out, endure. Jesus possessed the kind of faith that could see the unseen beyond this life to the reward to come. That faith enabled him to live with integrity now and fulfill his destiny. So much so that he scorned, kata phroneo, the shame of the cross. The verb means to look down on something with contempt or aversion, with implication that one considers the object of little value. Then the meaning is extended to care nothing for, disregard, be unafraid of. It is this very kind of faith that our author holds before us to emulate. Let's pause now for discussion question 5, based on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Who are the great cloud of witnesses mentioned in 12:1? What analogy to the life of faith is offered in 12:1? In what way is Jesus the author or pioneer of our faith? How did he live by faith? In what way is he the finisher or perfecter of our faith? When I played tennis in high school, my coach would say constantly, "Keep your eye on the ball, Wilson." And that's the message of Hebrews 11. Keep your eye on the spiritual realities that you can see by faith. Live in light of them. Grant it, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I am so inspired when I read this chapter. The faith of the men and women who live by faith encourages and beckons me to live by their determined example. Forgive me where I have been too weak to endure, too cloudy-eyed to see, too worldly to long for that which is to come. Correct my vision, I pray. Strengthen my will. Help me to exercise the faith that I do possess, that I might possess yet more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.